Good morning, and once again, thank you for allowing us to be here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. I can sympathize and empathize with you about having so many tourists in your town. We live in Munising, Michigan right now on the north shore of the UP, a town of 2,500 that right now, well, throughout the summer, we'll have 750,000 visitors going through this little town. And our pastor actually will get up in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, and there'll be anywhere from 20 to 50 visitors at any given time. And he will tell he calls them tourists, as in terrorists, but a tourist, that we thank you for being here. Please spend your money and leave. That's what he'll tell them, that from the pulpit, and it's really, really funny. I don't know how tourists would take it, but they keep coming back. So it's a pleasure to be here, and we did take part in some of the functions yesterday in Rogers City and enjoyed some of the arts festival that was going on, or the nautical festival. This morning, we gave our presentation about what we'll be doing in Norway, more specifically or precisely what God is doing in Norway and how we are going to be taking part. If you missed our presentation, I promised the pastor, I even asked the pastor here, that I would preach on Sunday morning instead of offering our presentation twice. So we'll be spending time in the Word of God this morning. But if you missed our presentation, please get one of these on our table back there. It will basically summarize what we have spoke about this morning, as well as testimonies from the Norwegian believers that are in the church back there. It has basically every information that you need about us, as well as feel free to grab a prayer card, place it on your fridge, pray for us from time to time. Both of those are on the back table, and if you are interested in keeping up with our ministry and how it's going on Prefield, feel free to sign up for our newsletter. If you sign up for the newsletter this month, by September 1st, 2nd, you will probably hear about yourselves in the newsletter as we will be speaking about our time here. Usually it goes positively. No, I'm just saying. But we'll be in Acts chapter 26, and I don't know if the pastor meant to do it, but that reading in 1 Corinthians was perfect. So let me read really the main focus of Acts chapter 26, and then we'll be walking through the entire passage in the hour and a half that we have this morning. Yeah, so I got some people, okay. Through the hour and a half, and we will make sure to focus on the important passages. But if you look at verse 16 of chapter 26, and we'll read two verses. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray for the Lord to bless our service this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and ears and our minds to hear your word this morning. And not just to hear it, Lord, but to know it and allow it to change our lives. Allow us, Lord, to conform our minds and our desires and our intentions of our heart to your word. And Lord, allow us to be conformed into the image of your dear Son. We ask, Lord, that you would give us instruction this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. And so Acts chapter 26 is a very interesting passage that we come to. At the time in Paul's life, he has been in prison for about 2 years. He was in Jerusalem, in the temple, giving ceremonial rites. And the Jews, who have been long since trying to kill him, finally caught up to him, dragged him out of the temple and began to beat him. And as he was being beaten, for the sake of which he will say the hope of the fathers, the Romans rushed in because they saw an uprising. And at this point in time, you didn't want to be the Roman outpost that allowed an uprising. Caesar was very sketchy at this point in time, and his control on the kingdom was very tumultuous, if you would say that way, mainly with the Germanic tribes, but Judea and Caesarea and places like this were not necessarily the most peaceful as well. You had roughly 40 years later, they would expel all the Jews from Jerusalem. The picture in the room we were staying in showed the temple being destroyed. And this was not too long after this occasion. And so at the time, the governor, which was Felix, his centurions ran out and arrested Paul and pulled Paul into the barracks, at which time the centurion would be confused about why the Jews are trying to kill one of their own. And so he allowed Paul to actually go back out and speak to the Jews who were beating him. Once again, they started to rise up and try to kill him, and so they pulled him back into the barracks. And what happened was the Jews actually made a pact that we were not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Hearing about this plan to kill Paul, and the idea was the next time Paul comes out to speak to us, which was planned, that we were going to jump him and take his life. Paul's nephew hears about this, tells the Roman centurion, and the centurion sends Paul in the middle of the night with a massive guard, hundreds of soldiers guarding him, to Caesarea, to Felix's location. For fear. I'm guessing 2 years later that the Jews have broken this pact of not to eat or drink as they are still trying to kill him. When Felix gets him, he doesn't know what's going on. You're a Roman from a Greco-Roman mindset and worldview trying to understand why the Jews, a culture you really don't understand, is trying to kill one of their own because of a Messiah that was foretold in the scriptures, and you're really not understanding this, so you're allowing Paul to defend himself, and he kind of gives a defense as well, and the Bible says that they eventually separated the two for fear that Paul would have been ripped limb from limb. That was kind of the seriousness of the Jews trying to kill him. And so you fast forward 2 years, and you get to chapter 25. Felix is now departed as the governor of Caesarea. To replace him was a new governor named Festus. Festus comes in, and Paul has met with Festus. Festus doesn't really agree and know what's going on. When Festus first came into office, guess who was there to greet him? The Jews. The Jews came and welcomed him warmly and said, "By the way, can you give us Paul so we can kill him?" That was kind of the idea. And the scripture says that Festus was of the mind to give him over. He knows this was a very fragile relationship he had, and Paul meant nothing to him, and so why not just give him over to the Jews? However, Paul, as a Roman citizen, requested to be sent to Rome and to meet with the Caesar. And so when a Roman citizen requests that in a court of law, by law, you have to send him to Caesar. Problem is, Festus has no idea why he's sending Paul to Caesar. So imagine sending a prisoner to Caesar with no note attached saying, "I don't know why I'm sending him to you, but he did something wrong and he requested to see you. People were trying to kill him." You would look very foolish. You would look like you had no control over the region you just took over. So Festus, in his mind, is thinking, "I have to figure out what is going on." Well, Agrippa comes into town, King Agrippa. Now, to give you a little backstory on Agrippa is of the same family that tried to kill Jesus at birth. His ancestor tried to kill Jesus, sent men to Bethlehem, and killed tons of children there in trying to kill Jesus. And his ancestors also took the head of John the Baptist. One of his ancestors killed James on the temple steps, if you remember. And so this is not a family you mess with. This is not a family you double cross. They don't really have much morals in them. And so Agrippa's coming to welcome Festus, which is what the king of the Jews did, because even though you were a king of your area, you were still under Roman authority, and they made sure you knew that. And so if you tried to defy them, you were very quickly disposed of. And so he was welcoming Festus in the town. Well, Festus, like, well, I have a supposed leader of the Jews here. Maybe he can help me understand what's going on, why I'm sending Paul to Caesar, so on and so forth. So he sets up a meeting. So the main three characters in this meeting and in this chapter are Festus, the Roman governor of Caesarea. You have Agrippa, King Agrippa, if you would, the leader of the Jews in the same region. And you have Paul, who is standing there accused. And I'm sure there's other people around, but these are the main three characters. And so we pick up in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, in Paul's mind, he's saying, "I am fortunate to finally be able to speak to another Jew who doesn't want to kill me." He didn't have a good audience with the Jews. The Gentiles weren't really interested in hearing him out, nor could they understand what was going on without much detail. Thus, he's been in prison for 2 years, just sitting there for no apparent reason. All they knew is that they couldn't release him because the Jews would come and massacre him, and causing a big uproar, and they didn't want that to happen, so they just kept him in jail. And so Paul is quite honestly considering this a joyful experience. Finally, something is going to happen. I get to explain my case to the leader of the Jews. And so I think he's being somewhat politically correct here, approaching King Agrippa with a sense of respect, saying, "You know, I'm fortunate that you're here because I know supposedly you are an expert in all the customs of the Jews, and you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies that have been happening in the past 30 years. So I beg you to listen to me patiently." He's very cordial in the way he starts off. We pick up in verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now, I think there's two important things in this section that we can latch on to. First, what is Paul saying in the beginning? There are Jews trying to kill him, and what he tells King Agrippa is that if they were to testify honestly, what they would tell you is that not too long ago, I was one of them. This is what he's saying. "I lived in the strictest sense as a Pharisee. In fact, in other portions of Scripture, he says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was chief among the up-and-coming Pharisees." He was really on a fast track to be one of the higher-ups in the Sanhedrin. He was so zealous to put down this Christian religion, back when he was named Saul, that he would travel around getting special permission from the Sanhedrin to kill them. And I believe he picks it up here in verse 9. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And he's reminding himself of Stephen. "I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues." Not only did he give permission or stand in approval of the killing of Christians, he probably took part in the persecution of them himself. The beating, the torturing, probably even the killing. put to death. I kept my voice against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Not only did he put them down, he tried to get them to blaspheme the name of Christ, or to apostatize, if you would. And in raging fury, this was not something done out of just a duty, a sense of duty, which it was a sense of duty. But this was something that he was passionate about. He enjoyed. This was a religious fervor, a religious zeal that he was persecuting them even unto the foreign cities. And we think of Damascus as on the road to Damascus whenever he met Christ. And so he is relating himself to them. I was one of them. And now I am actually being persecuted by them. So he goes, I was once one of them, but now I stand accused by them for one reason. And he says it in verse 6. Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. And this is one of the themes that run through this chapter. This hope in the promise made to the fathers. Now, by the fathers, we'll find out later, he means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. These are the fathers and the promises that were given to them, even David. These are the promises that were given to them. This is the hope that he has in the promise that God made to them. And it's this very promise that if the Jews were honest, that they hope to attain. And what Paul is saying is that just like them, I hope to attain that promise, to become a partaker in that promise. But what I'm preaching now is that the promise has come. And that is what I am being persecuted for. And so he says, and he continues it, and he gives a little a taste of what this promise is. Why is it thought incredible to you, or by any of you, verse 8, that God raises to dead the dead? And this is a taste of what this promise is. He's very good at putting this together. This hope is that God raises the dead. This is part of the promise. And so he continues. Here I was one of them. Now I'm being, and as a group, we Jews were hoping to attain this promise. And now I am standing accused by the very group I was a part of for holding that the promise has come. And so he says, in this connection, verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, let's keep in mind here. Let's try to put ourselves in a Pharisaical mindset. Okay? You are a Pharisee, the Jew of all Jews. You're hoping in this promise. You through your works and your sacrificial systems, you're trying to attain this promise that God had promised to your fathers. Now a certain Jew comes up saying, I am that promise. I am that Messiah. You cry heretic, blasphemy, and you put him to death. And then a religion starts off of his followers. And these followers are claiming he was the Messiah and you killed him, which was foretold by the prophets and in the law and the prophets and all this. And then you rise up in religious fervor and you are putting down these followers. This is a false religion. This was not the Messiah. That is heresy. That's blasphemy. These people are going to hell for saying this. And so you're putting them down. And then one day, on the next day, just a normal day going to fulfill your duty of putting these people down, the very one that you said was not the Messiah appears to you on the road. Imagine how fearful Paul would have been in that moment. Suddenly, instantly, in a moment, he realized he was utterly wrong. That everything that he's been trying to put down was correct. In that moment, he realized Jesus was the Messiah. Oh no. I get the feeling that he had this mentality of Isaiah, which was saying, I am undone. I'm about to be obliterated. I deserve untold ages in hell for fighting against the very God who we're trying to serve. I imagine Paul was just utterly fearful, cowering on the ground. And how does Jesus respond to him? How does Jesus respond to him? Which I find it interesting that Paul doesn't say anything after this. He just silences himself, which naturally would be the case, I think. And look what Jesus said, and I think you have a hint of the grace of God and the mercy and the love of Christ all in this moment. Jesus says in verse 16, "But rise and stand upon your feet." This is, "Paul, I'm not here to kill you. You deserve to be killed, but I am not here to do that. You deserve to be utterly abandoned in hell for fighting against me. But I'm not here to do that. I am here to call you and commission you, to redeem you, to save you, and to have you as my witness." This is utterly amazing, this grace and mercy of God that he brings into this moment. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me, which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you. And I am going to deliver you from your people, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. And I am sending you to them for this explicit purpose, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And I find it fascinating, when you think about this, what did Paul know about the Old Testament scriptures now, on the moment that he has seen the risen Christ, that he knew 10 minutes before? I would submit to you that Paul gained really no new insight as to the content of the Old Testament, but he saw the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. He saw the Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament fulfilled. In a very real way, Paul's eyes were opened to understand that the Old Testament actually pointed to Christ. You have this, the post-resurrection experiences of Christ are very, very fascinating. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he's the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he appears to them, and they have no clue who he is, and they're just talking to him, and he reveals to them that how the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, how they testified that all these things that had happened in Jerusalem the past few months were prophesied, and they revealed the Savior, the Messiah. And then all of a sudden they eyes open and they see him. And they recognize that this is the Lord. You fast forward even before he died and rose again, and he's talking to the man born blind in John chapter 9. And after he heals the man, Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man born blind says, "Where is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus says, "It's in my vernacular, it's me. It's whom you are speaking with." And what does the man instantly do? Falls on his knees and worships Jesus as the Son of God. In that very real moment, and that's a play on words throughout the entire ninth chapter of John, here is a man that was born blind. He couldn't see, and you get this parallel of couldn't see physically and he couldn't see spiritually. And by the end of the chapter, he reveals that he receives his physical sight, but also he receives his spiritual sight to see Jesus as the Son of God. And then the people in the chapter that could physically see, claiming that they could spiritually see, by the end of it, it was revealed that they are the ones that are actually spiritually blinded. And the idea is the spiritually blinded person is the one that doesn't see Christ as Savior. The spiritually seeing person is the one who recognizes that Jesus is Lord and Son of God and your Master. And so Paul picks up this language. Notice verse 17, 18, and 19. I'm sorry, verse 17 and 18. "I am sending you to open their eyes." So you get these two categories of people. You have people whose eyes are closed, and you have people whose eyes are opened. Now, we're all logically thinking people here. Jesus is not telling Paul to go over to people whose eyes are shut and pop them open. He is talking in a spiritual sense here. There are people whose eyes are spiritually blinded. Now, we are told elsewhere in Scripture that there's three reasons why people are spiritually blinded. One, their own sin blinds them. Your own sin has blinded you. Our sin has blinded us. Second, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has and actively does blind men. So not only does your own sin blind you, spiritually blind from seeing the gospel, but Satan blinds you. And third, as a result, in judgment, God himself blinds people. See it all throughout the Old Testament. God blinds people, again, as a judgment. And so, three ways that you're spiritually blinded. One way, you're actually receiving your sight. And we'll see that in a few minutes. So I am sending you to open their eyes. I want you to go to these spiritually blinded people, and I want you to preach to the gospel to them so that they may receive their sight. Now, when two things happen when this occurs, they turn from darkness to light. It's only after these eyes have been opened that they turn from darkness to light. And by that, Paul is picking up another word picture, which we don't really have time to go into, but he explains it here. This darkness is a spiritual blind state, and in that darkness, you're under the power of Satan, as he says here. I want you to turn them from so they can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. So those who have their eyes open, those who have turned to the light, they are in the power of God, as opposed to being the power of Satan, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. So you have this idea, you're spiritually blinded, you're in darkness, you're in the power of Satan, you have no forgiveness of sins. Yet when you receive your sight and you turn to the light and you're under the power of God, you have the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We can unpack that even. You have now an inheritance, you have faith, you have a sanctification process that is occurring in you, whereas if when you're still in darkness, when you're still blinded, you do not have an inheritance. You do not have a sanctification process going on. You do not have faith in God. And this is the word picture that he picks up. So, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 19. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing the deeds of keeping with their repentance. You have the gospel. I was sent. I was obedient to the Christ's calling. I went and preached the gospel. For this reason, he says, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had that help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying, but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that's the promise that he was saying was given to the fathers, that they said would come to pass. This is it. This is the promise, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And you unfold that, and what he is saying is that what the prophets and Moses said was that the Christ will come, he will die for the sins of his people, and then he will open their eyes to receive this forgiveness by faith, and then they will receive forgiveness of sins, the inheritance among those who are in faith in me. This is the gospel that I preached. I preached this hope of the promise that God has given to our fathers, and that is the reason why these Jews are trying to kill me. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. In our vernacular, Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy. Has anybody ever heard that before by an unsaved person? You're just nuts. Don't feel bad. Paul gets it too. Okay? Paul heard this. You're nuts. But, Paul said in verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Now, we remember the words of, I can't remember now whether it was Christ or one of the apostles, but when we preach, it is the apostle Paul, when we preach the gospel to the Gentiles, it is what? Foolishness. That's a perfect description right there by Festus. You are nuts, out of your mind. And a stumbling block to the Jews. But and he says, now this is kind of interesting. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but Paul really pits Agrippa and Festus against each other right here. It's very, very interesting. And kind of a bold move. And elsewhere, Paul was in prison, and he was talking to Jews, and he realized that there was both Pharisees and Sadducees there. And he said, I know how to get out of this situation. I'll pitch the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and then they'll fight amongst each other, and I can just slip out the back. And that's essentially what he did. He started bringing up the resurrection, I believe, which the Pharisees hold as accurate. The Sadducees said was not real. And so they started bickering amongst each other. Then Paul slips out the back. It's absolutely fascinating that he uses this. But he kind of does this with Agrippa and Festus. And he says, I am not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, and he's speaking of Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I am speaking boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. All this, the resurrection of Christ, this, the production of the church, all this is not done in secret. Agrippa knows about this. And so he says, he turns to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? So he just got it done arguing that the prophets said this would happen, that a man would rise from the dead, being the Messiah, and now he is the ruler of all, the Lord of heaven. He is the Messiah given to all the peoples of the nations for salvation. And by the way, Agrippa believes the prophets as well. It's kind of fascinating. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And now Agrippa's on the spot. It's very fascinating. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? If you're reading the authorized version, it says something, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And it gets this idea that, well, he was close. Paul almost convinced him. But really, Agrippa's picking up on the language of Festus. It's kind of this mocking, are you really trying to persuade me to be a Christian? I mean, even he recognizes you're nuts. I mean, are you trying to convince me to do this too? And it's kind of the idea that Agrippa gives. And look at Paul's final words. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains, which is kind of comical. I wish you all would be like me, well, except for these chains. I wouldn't want you to be in chains, but I wish you were all believing in Christ like me. And it's a very comical way to end it. And basically, the king rises, and they are confused. This man hasn't done anything deserving of death. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so that's kind of the ending of the story. But I want to go back to what Paul said, is just the opening of the eyes, because it's very encouraging to my wife and I, especially, that when we talk to unsaved people, you can preach the gospel to a group of unsaved people, and you'll have a fraction of the people come up and receive Christ, and you have the majority that'll walk on. What is the difference between the two? It's not that they're more intelligent. It's not that they're more susceptible to being wooed. The issue is God has opened their eyes, and the rest of them remain in darkness. And their response to the gospel is not based off your eloquent speech. Paul says, I didn't come with eloquent speech. I came just preaching Christ. So in some sense, it really relieves the pressure of the speaker. You don't have to be an excellent speaker. You have to just be faithful in the witness. And I think that's why Paul says, I was obedient to the heavenly vision to go and preach the gospel. And through that preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit came, opened the eyes. And just so you know that it's not you, because if you just look at this passage, you get kind of this impression that Jesus is saying, Paul, I want you to open their eyes. And it's not. Go to Colossians. Go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And we'll close with this. Paul picks up this language talking to the church of Colossae, the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. So he's talking to believers, ones who have already had their eyes opened. And he says to them, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So he is specifically saying that the Father has qualified them to be to be partakers of this inheritance, or this this share of Acts 26. He, meaning the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Same picture that he's using in Acts 26. And transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what he's doing is picking up the language of, you're going from darkness to light, you're from closed eyes to opened eyes, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And the power of God is the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So Aaron and I, knowing going into this post-postmodern culture that rejects the idea of God, we know that our success in ministry, and we're not putting away our responsibility to be faithful and our responsibility to present a clear gospel presentation, but in so much that we are capable to be faithful in presenting the gospel, God is the one that produces the results. God is the one that will come down through our feeble and sinful attempts to preach the gospel and open the eyes of the people, in the words of John 10, his sheep, to open the eyes of his sheep. And he says, when I call my sheep, they will follow me. So we know that when we go to Norway, and when you are here in Roger City or wherever you live, when you preach the gospel, when you witness to your friends, and they reject you as Agrippa and as Festus did to Paul, Paul did not fail because he was obedient. In the same way, when my brother rejects my gospel presentations, or when your family members reject your gospel presentations, or whatever context you're in, if you were faithful in preaching the gospel, that was your act of obedience. That is all God has called you to do. You were not called to save anybody. You were called to preach the gospel, to testify of the glories of Christ. And the beauty of that is, once we are obedient, we get to sit and watch a miracle happen. God opening the eyes of people that see it and respond to it in repentance and faith. That is the beauty of the calling that we're all called to. If you look at Acts chapter 26 in a very broad scale, he's giving his testimony. Here was his life before Christ, here was a conversion to Christ, and here was his obedience after Christ. In the same way, I would submit to you, while we're not going to have bright lights on a road to Damascus, we have the same testimony. We have a life of rebellion against the Creator God. We have a moment in which God has opened our eyes and given us salvation, which we didn't deserve. And then now we live a life of obedience to his calling to be his witnesses into the world. And in the same way as Paul does, just preaching the gospel and watching God open in the eyes of men, we have that same calling to go out, preach the gospel, and watch God save people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the calling that you have called us all to preach the gospel as an act of obedience, to testify of your love, of your grace and your mercy to save sinners who didn't deserve it. And we know, Lord, that the only reason we are here and not someone else is because you have chose us and you have saved us. You have called us out of this world. You opened our eyes. And it's not on the basis of anything that we have done, Lord, just simply because you are graceful and merciful to us. And Lord, we know, as John 10 says, that your sheep are out there, and there's more sheep to be called into your fold. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be used to bring those sheep in. And Lord, let us not get too high and mighty on ourselves. Lord, we are just the instruments, the tool at which you bring your sheep in. We thank you for using us. Allow us to keep that in the forefront of our mind this week and beyond as we go out, to be obedient to the calling that you have called us to testify of your glory to the nations. In your name we pray. Amen.